Father, we thank you again for your amazing, amazing grace. God, as a church, as a body of Christ, we proclaim the good news that Jesus is Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Let's try that one more time. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you so much. I'm really excited that my wife and one of our kids will be able to join us tomorrow, and so you'll get a chance to meet them. But I thought today I would just take a few minutes to introduce my children's names to you. If you know our kids' names, you'll know a perspective of kind of our theological convictions. Names are really important, right? When you chose, for some of you who are parents, when you chose your children's names, it wasn't just flippant. It was with lots of prayer, intention, discussion, maybe some arguing, I'm not sure. So with our children, our kids have both biblical names, but also pop culture references. And it was very intentional. We wanted them to love the Word of God and to also take to heart the call to be light and salt, to engage culture, okay? So for example, our eldest, her name is Jubilee, okay? Jubilee comes from the Old Testament, Leviticus, every 50 years, God's call for shalom, restoration, justice. It's beautiful. And Jubilee is also an X-Men character for the one of you that's a fan. clearly, wrong crowd. Our second child, don't judge us yet, her name is Trinity. So Trinity from the film Matrix, and also Trinity, God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now our son, I'm not saying that he's my favorite, his name is my favorite. Chose his name when I was in college, and so his name is Jedi, And Jedi comes from the Old Testament, from the name Jedidiah, the chosen one, chosen beloved. It was Solomon's Hebrew name. And so when I went to my wife, when we found out we were having a son, I was excited. And so I told my wife, I said, Minhi, I would like to name our son Jedi. And she said, no. Now, being a true Star Wars fan, you have to try it once. So I went to my wife and I said, we will name our son Jedi. She said, no. Now, this is a true story. We actually fought about this. We literally fought about this. And so about 8 months into her pregnancy, I finally understood what I needed to do. Now, the reason why I share this story is every time I share that my son's name is Jedi, inevitably, some young man rushes the stage after the sermon, not necessarily convicted by the content, but they always ask the question, Pastor Eugene, how did you convince your wife to name your son Jedi? Teach me, O Yoda. Now, I don't know if it's my height. I hope not. And so 8 months into our pregnancy, I finally went to my wife, Minhi, and I said, Minhi, I'm so sorry. That's not a trick. You got to learn that in life. I'm so sorry. You're the mother of this child. You're carrying this baby in your body. It's only fair, only right, only just that you should choose our son's name. Smile comes across her face. She's so happy. And so I then said, here's your choice. It's Jedi or Frodo. One of these two, you choose. Man, I'm so grateful that my woman is wise, because I don't want to judge, but Frodo Cho sounds wrong to me. Just does not sound like a very godly person. I'm not sure. Hey, today I want to make a little bit of a pivot, and I think even just for us as the worship ministry, the teachers and preachers, we're just trying to be as open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and I certainly want to do that as well. And so I want to make a couple adjustments in my teaching. Today I want to just kind of jump to intimacy with Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I want to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. If you have your Bibles with you, if you have your apps with you, if you're sitting next to someone who might have their Bibles with you, feel free to share. It's a very short passage about two women named Mary and Martha. Listen now for God's word. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Amen. Today, I want to speak to you a bit about attention. And if I had a whiteboard or a flip chart, I would be drawing lots of words and illustrations. So I want to encourage you to follow with me as best as you can. If I had to pick a title for this sermon, I would say it would be Busyness Distraction versus Presence and Intimacy. Busyness and Distraction versus Presence and Intimacy. And I want to challenge us, and it's been already spoken about on a few occasions in lines and statements about the challenge of busyness and the need to slow down in our life. And I want to get a little more practical about the why these things exist and the how we can engage this in our life. Now, before we get into the why, I'm going to share with you three reasons. In my opinion, three big reasons. There's many, but for the sake of our time, three big reasons. And as we get into the four how, I want to give you a little context to what we just read. Now, there is a very lazy way of interpreting this passage. I want to first identify that so that we don't go down that path. And the lazy way of interpreting this passage is Martha is bad and Mary is good. It's a very lazy way of interpreting this passage. I say that because on occasion I've heard believers or Christians reduce this to an overly simplistic perspective. Now, we have to dive into this passage to kind of dig into it. One of the reasons why that's a lazy perspective is that as Luke describes Martha, the word used to describe Martha's behavior or actions is a word in Greek called diakonen. Now, the word diakonen, for a couple of you, it might sound somewhat familiar because at your respective church, you may have women and men who serve as deacons. And the word deacon literally means to serve, to overflow in service. And so the word used to describe Martha is diakonen. So in some ways, we learn that Martha had a servant-like spirit, which is good and beautiful. So as you can tell, it wouldn't be a good thing for us to simply reduce her actions and behavior as bad. But something misses in her behavior. And it's really about the why, not so much about the how, but we'll get into it. Some additional context to this story. Mary and Martha were sisters. When I first read this story, when I became a believer at the age of 18, many, many years ago, my automatic assumption, because I read the scriptures through my cultural lens, which makes sense, right? And so we have to kind of dig into what was being spoken about in its particular context. So my assumption was they were likely in their 30s or 40s. Their behavior of hosting someone. And the reality is Bible scholars actually believe that they were likely still in their teens, high teens, at the oldest, probably early 20s. What's interesting about Mary and Martha is that there are several stories about them, but we actually don't know much about them. We knew that they loved Jesus, followed Jesus. They were moved by Jesus, compelled by Jesus. They also had a brother by the name of Lazarus. Lazarus is someone that's very familiar to our Christian narrative because we have a story of Lazarus who died, and by the power of God, Lazarus, come on out. But we don't know much about their family beyond sisters and brother. We don't know about their parents, for example. We don't know about their living situation, besides the fact they lived in a small town called Bethany, which was probably about 10 miles outside of Jerusalem. That's the context that we know. Jesus and the disciples, they enter as they're going about their ministry into Bethany, and this is really where the story escalates. They enter into Bethany, and Martha is moved by Jesus. There is an encounter in some ways. Now, I want you to realize, I believe that transformation happens when there is an encounter with Jesus. There's an encounter with the Holy Spirit. There's an encounter with the living God. The good news is that that particular encounter looks like a million different ways. And I'm grateful for the fact that our God is so gracious, so loving, that he orchestrates some of the craziest stories for people to have an encounter with the living God. In Martha's case, it was Jesus and the disciples entering into Bethany. We don't have more information beyond that. Maybe it was a teaching, maybe it was a miracle, maybe she heard stories, but she was so moved by Jesus, she does something that's really beautiful, and it's this: she invites Jesus into her home. Now, why is this important? It's important because, in my opinion, if I can transpose this to our cultural contemporary context, it's way too convenient to observe Jesus from afar. It's way too tempting to even admire Jesus from afar. It's way too tempting even to admire the teachings of Jesus from afar. In some ways, that's a very loose translation of cultural Christianity, where we might be in love with the idea of the person of Jesus, in love with the teachings of Jesus, and not even invite Jesus into our lives. Jesus into our marriage, Jesus into our parenting, Jesus into every single compartment of our lives. And so here in this story, what Martha does, says, Jesus, I'm moved by you, your story, your good news, your gospel. I want to invite you into my house. So I pray that for every single one of us, whether this might be the first time you've been hearing the gospel message or you're hearing again, that we make a decision or a decision again anew to say, Jesus, we invite you again. I made a decision to follow Jesus when I was 18, but every single day I have to make a decision to say yes to Jesus. Every day. I make that commitment, and I pray that you would be moved and spurred and compelled by the gospel in such a way. Now, let's kind of zoom out a little bit and speak to us about the topic of busyness and distraction, and then we'll dive back into the scripture to see how this story speaks and convicts us about those very things. Now, I don't know about you, but my guess is that many of us, if not all of us, whether it's busyness or distraction, these are real epidemics, real situations, realities in our lives. You might not be working 80 hours a week. You might not be working in Silicon Valley. You might not have 17 children. You might not have 45 grand. I'm not sure, but I have a feeling that if you're living in our contemporary world right now, the reality of busyness and distractions are real subjects. And if it isn't, tonight, Ryan's going to preach a sermon entitled, "You're a Liar." Come back for it, it'll be really convicting. So why is busyness a reality in our world? I want to identify three things, and I know that there's probably additional things that you can contribute to it, but just for the sake of our time, I want to speak to you about three reasons why these are temptations, realities, barriers in our life. Here's number one. You're not going to be impressed, but I'm just going to say it. It's because we're actually busy. You're not imagining things. It's not alternative news. It's reality that right now in our world, particularly in our Western world that deifies productivity, we are living in the busiest time in the history of the world. Right now, not just in terms of our production, but the exchange of information is mind-boggling. And so as a result, it has effects on our soul, has effects on relationships. Just to give you one additional perspective, and then I'll come back to the United States. Korea, which is my home, South Korea is often lauded, praised as a pinnacle, an example of incredible progress, and rightfully so on many levels. It's amazing, Samsung, Hyundai, Kia, but a lot of folks don't realize the demise of family and marriages. It's crazy. My wife, who grew up in Korea, she has friends. When we go to Korea and we hang out with friends, there are sons and daughters who will not at all spend time with their fathers. Because they're working 70, 80 hours a week, as a minimum. There's a cultural expectation that after you work until 8 or 9 or 10 p.m., you have to go out to drink. So it doesn't surprise me that Korea has the highest percentage of alcoholics per capita in the world, surpassing Russia. There are some things you don't want to be number one on. The percentage of suicides is among the highest in the world. And this is a country, having pastored in Korea, that says that approximately 30% of the population are believing, Jesus-believing Christians. Now, let me bring it back to the United States before you judge Korea too much. So we'll get you. Here in the United States, we average 2 hours less sleep than the average of the rest of the world. As a result, if you haven't experienced this already, I have, it has connections to our human flourishing, to our bodily health. It has connections with diabetes and a lack of concentration and anxiety, and the list goes on. A lot of folks don't realize in a culture that emphasizes and deifies productivity, sleep and rest is one of the most spiritual things that you can do. Right now, if you love sleeping, look to your spouse and say, "I told you I was spiritual." You have permission. It's spiritual. This is the reason why the way that God designed us, human beings, in our desire to punish other people, what we'll end up doing is the antithesis of God's design for us. If I'm losing you, here's an example. If you want to get someone to break that person down, you engage in something called sleep deprivation. It destroys their soul because we're not designed for it. In our penal system, if you want to break someone down, you put them in solitude for days and for weeks. Why? Because it's not how God designed us. It's the antithesis of human flourishing. It's the antithesis of God's desire for renewal in your lives. So here we are drinking the Kool-Aid, myself included, in a culture that deifies productivity and busyness, and we just don't know it, or we don't know how to stop or to be wise. In the United States, just in terms of average hours per week, 86% of men work a minimum of 40 hours per week. 67% of women work more than 40 hours a week. Now listen, this is what I mean by lazy interpretation. I'm not saying that it's not good to work, because that would be wrong and unbiblical in my opinion. I'm simply suggesting that we have to be a bit more wise and discerning how we engage our larger culture that drives everything that we do. And we'll get to this. Now, I don't know about you, I am so grateful that God has gifted both women and men with gifts, skills, talents, passions, prophecies, dreams, and the like. And I hope that whatever your theological conviction, at least on that level, you can say amen. That it is good for us to be in partnership together. So I say that just to give you this statement, because I don't want you to misinterpret what I'm saying. And if you do, my personal email address is ryanpaulson@gmail.com. Now, I don't know what his email address is. I'm simply trying to illuminate how much the culture has changed in the last 30, 40 years. Here's an example. In the 1960s, only 20% of women worked. Today, in every single household, 70% of families, more in urban centers, far more in urban centers like Silicon Valley, 70% of families have both adults working. There's a reason why anxiety and depression, CNN did a six-year study of 2,500 workers of those who worked over 11 hours a day or more, and what they realized, medically speaking, psychologically speaking, 2.5 times more likely to become depressed and have issues of mental health and the breakdown of their bodies. Now, I'm just talking about jobs right now. I haven't even started on chores, to-do lists, Costco runs, a baby, praise God, two babies, three young children, sleepless nights, kids becoming teenagers. Dun, dun, dun. Sports. Debate teams, after-school clubs, more sports, AAU clubs, teenagers learn to drive. Dun, dun, dun. My son just started his driving school yesterday. Caring for our parents who are aging. Caring for our grandparents. Caring for our children. Caring for our grandchildren. Wanting to be a good neighbor. Engaging in church. Engaging in small groups. See you guys tonight. Take care. But you guys see my point, right? Just listing those things, for me, that was just Tuesday. Listing some of those things cause a bodily reflex reaction. So that's number one. We're living in a busier world. Now, I'll get to it. Some of us, all of us, are going to have to make some decisions. Here's the second reason. And this is really interesting, and let me explain it. It's the word identity. And what I mean by identity is that what's transformed in the last 30, 40 years, slowly but surely, the power of our culture is that now we begin to see our identity in what we do and how we produce. So in other words, we find, even as sons and daughters of God, followers of Jesus, we begin to find that our busyness is a badge of worth and success. We feel more significant, more important, more valuable. We believe that we matter, which is the reason why it's nearly impossible for people to have conversations without eventually, more likely than not, quickly getting to the question, what do you do? Now, I'm not saying that what you do is not important. I'm saying that it is not the crux of who you are. We don't worship what we do. Everything that we do is in response to the truth that Jesus is Lord. Everything yields and surrenders itself to that. If it doesn't, slowly but surely, it can become idolatrous. Busyness has become such a badge of honor, of identity, that there are researchers that have speculated, and they have some research to prove, that we're living in a culture where more people have the tendency to lie about how busy they are, because they feel like it actually makes them more important. 20 years ago, when people asked you how you're doing, our natural response, like robots, were, I'm fine. I'm good. Slowly but surely, the default answer for many people, particularly in urban centers, is, I'm busy. Why? I don't know. I'm busy. How are you busy? I don't know. I'm busy. We begin to see our worth in our busyness and distraction. Here's the third reason. The third reason why I think these are issues is because living in the West, we're engaged in a system called the upward mobility culture. I'm pausing. If you want to exit right now, this is a good time. I'll hold for a second. Upward mobility. And I'm not suggesting that it's wrong for us to gather, to accumulate, to aggregate, to buy houses and to buy cars and to buy shoes and to buy clothing. But there's something dangerous about a system of materialism that has never been able to answer the question, how much is enough? That's the danger of materialism. It has a hard time answering how much is enough because its response is more, get more. And in the upward mobility culture, it's the person with the most toys at the end wins. As Christians, I know you've been conditioned and taught not to say that, but some of us have drank that Kool-Aid. I know I struggle with it. Man, I bought a phone just 2 years ago, and that phone, which is working perfectly well. Selfies that I take still, I still look the same. But when I look at other people's newest phones, my precious. It's amazing. It's amazing how we can give a toy that our child has wanted for so long, and after 4 days, they want something else. The upward mobility culture says the person with the fastest, the largest, the ginormous, the most CPU-est, the most horsepower-est, that's what we want. And so what happens? That ends up driving us. And so we're not able to listen to the wisdom of Scripture that speaks about the foolishness of the world sometimes. Well, that speaks to us about Sabbath and rest. So here's the temptation about upward mobility culture is that even if you don't acknowledge it or know it, many of us, if not all of us, were in a game called the comparison game. And what's changed from 20 years ago before the onset of the internet, 20 years ago, you were just comparing yourself with the kid in your classroom, literally in your classroom, or that family in your one block. Now we're comparing ourselves with the world. With the world. We're comparing ourselves with the Smiths and the Kims, the Wongs, the Patels, the Jones, the Tanakas, the Johansons. I'm trying to get all of you right now. God, I struggle with this. I can't tell you, even as a pastor, how that has infected the way that I see success. For me as a pastor, and I can also tell you how much of a struggle it is when my congregants come to me and they're comparing me to pastors all around the world. Here's a video, here's a podcast, here's 46 podcasts you should listen to. There are those that have said, and this is a little controversial, I'll say it, and I gotta move on. There are folks that would say, money doesn't buy happiness. And I think a lot of it is how you define happiness. Because I think there's an argument that says that money can buy happiness, not necessarily contentment or satisfaction. But there has been, I think, studies that have been done across different places. The one recently that I've been checking out is a study from Princeton University's Woodrow Wilson School that says that money does buy happiness, but only to a certain amount. That amount is $75,000. Everything after that is just the same. But we don't know it because we're in this comparison game. Now, let me make a pivot. And let me speak to you about four things in response to these three things. Four ways that we can cultivate something that's more biblically rooted than drinking the Kool-Aid of our culture. Four things. And the reason why I'm sharing these four things with you, it'll sound like work. And some of you will kind of push back and say, whoa, it's a little ironic that you're giving us more work as you're identifying we're busy. So let me explain why I'm giving you these four things to consider. It's because in order for us to cause shifts and paradigm changes in our heart, soul, body, and mind, it actually needs either two things or a combo of both things. Supernatural work and a lot of intentionality. A lot of intentionality. It's just not gonna happen by itself. If I were to tell you, hey, spend less time on your smartphone, you can say, yes, I agree, I confess. And if you're not intentional about putting your gadgets during meals in the box for gadgets, it's not gonna happen. You have to be intentional. Let me give you an example of intentionality. When my wife and I first got married 22 years ago, I have always struggled with busyness. I have always had badges of honor of my busyness. Maybe it's part of my upbringing as hardworking immigrant families. My parents had a grocery store in San Francisco. We worked at that grocery store right after school till about 11 p.m. at night. I saw my parents work in such crazy, amazing ways because of their commitment to their kids. Okay. And so it's influenced me in some ways, in good ways, and I would say in some ways that are not so good, because it's taken me a long, long time to acknowledge to myself and some close friends, I will always be a lifelong recovering workaholic. Have struggled with ulcers over my life, sleeplessness. And so in our first 18 months, 2 years of marriage, even though we were excited about marriage, committed to our marriage, we were struggling because I was just overly busy. We were planting a church, and the best answer, at least from my angle for busyness, it's the Lord's work. Like, how do you respond to that? I want to spend more time with you. It's the Lord's work. Come on. And so we had numerous conversations about needing to spend more time together, to engage together, to build intimacy together. And I would always say yes, and then I would just go back to resume my Egypt ways. And so one day, my wife, she found my daily planner. Remember that before the smartphone, there were these things called the daily planners, comprised of things called paper. You turned pages, you had pens, and you would write down your schedule and your appointments. Remember that? The good old days? The good old days? And so Minhee would take my daily planner, and for 52 weeks, every Friday, she would reserve 4 hours just for her. On my planner, week number one, date with Minhee. Big letters, circle it. XOXO. Week number two, spend time with my beautiful wife, Minhee. Week number three, enjoy lunch with my wife who's never wrong. Week number four, it got a little awkward. Buy shoes for Minhee. But you see, my point is that I needed something dramatic. Remember what I said, it'll either be a supernatural work or something supernatural in our lives that causes us to say, whoa, this is unsustainable. It requires intentionality. So, gosh, I'm going to go about 20 minutes here. Here's four things. Number one, we'll come back to this story here. Number one, Jesus. Jesus has to be the cornerstone, or he has to be the center of everything that we do. Let's go back to the story. The story is fascinating because Martha's hearts are in the right place. Do not ridicule Martha. It's too simplistic. It's a reductionistic interpretive perspective on this. Martha has good intentions, invites Jesus into her home. She wants to diaconen, she wants to host, she wants to serve Jesus. But what's interesting about this story is that even with good intentions, good heart, what she does not do is ask Jesus what Jesus wants. She doesn't ask Jesus. So it's possible that if you're anything like me, we end up having masked in Christian language, we have our hopes, our thoughts, our ambitions, our agenda, our Excel sheet, and then we say, Jesus, would you bless this? Bless this. It's become a perspective where God of the universe revolves around me. So sometimes I'll wake up in the morning and says, God, this is my hope, my agenda, my thoughts, my ambitions, all of these things. Oh, now please bless this, and would you, do you want to be a part of my life? Do you want to be a part of my perfect plan for my life? Whereas our prayer ought to be, God, you're God, and I'm not. I know that you are good. I know that you're gracious. I know that you're working around the world. I know that you're working in my city, in my work. Help me to be a part of what you're already doing. It's a different perspective. We have to pray and seek God's will. In doing so, we realize that our identity is not in what we do. But ultimately, it's in the truth that we are sons and daughters of God. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. I love this story where Jesus, as he's about to be baptized by John the Baptizer, the clouds, the heavens open up. A voice from heaven says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, why does this matter? This happens before Jesus does anything on a public level. before any teachings, any miracles, any walking on water, any exorcism of demons, what I'm saying is God will not love you more because you'll make more this year. He will not love you more because you have more horsepower in your car. Now, again, hear me well. I'm not suggesting that those things are bad in itself, but I want you to know when you look at material things and you think those things have the capacity to speak worth and value into your soul, that's the definition of idolatry. Only our Creator can speak worth into us. So invite Jesus and let's ask, Lord, on a daily basis, I want to seek you. I want to ask for your counsel, your leaning, your direction, your will, your heart, your character. I want to abide in you. I want to be rooted in you. I want to be connected to you. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we need to rest in Sabbath. The Sabbath is not an invitation. For those who would like to Sabbath, go ahead and Sabbath. Our God who created you, who knows how we're wired, it was in God's omniscience, omnipotence, that as part of the Ten Commandments, he says, thou shalt honor the Sabbath. Why? It's for our flourishing. The Sabbath in itself declares that God is enough. The Sabbath in itself declares that God is God and we are not. I can't, and I don't have the time to go through all of the instances in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where it records Jesus intentionally, knowingly retreats, rests, Sabbaths, prays. If you could just get a glimpse of how the disciples, his inner circle, must have given him some pressure to say, hey, Jesus, let's get it going. Let's go. We've got so much momentum, so much energy. If the disciples had the capacity to use ROIs, they would have used it. The disciple says, hey, Jesus, this person wants to see you. This person wants to meet with you. This person wants to endorse you. This person wants to hang with you. This person wants to support you. This person in Bethany, in Jerusalem, in Galilee, this person can get us from point A to point B on the graph. Let's just go right. I can imagine the inner circle and others around Jesus constantly pressuring Jesus. And yet, Luke 4, verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. In our culture today, where there's so much emphasis on being viral, being seen, Matthew 14, verse 23, in between two amazing miracles, after he had dismissed them when they were wanting more, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. He was there alone. So here's my question to you. If Jesus, the Son of God, Messiah, Lord, Savior, fully God, fully man, fully perfect God and perfect man needed to retreat for rest, solitude, prayer, renewal, how much more do you and I need it? I'm not suggesting that we have it tougher now than 30, 40 years ago. The world is shifting so much, it's unsustainable how some of us are living. Here's number three, presence. Now, the word that's really interesting, and this is where I think we learn more about Martha. Heart intention in the good place doesn't ask Jesus, but the word that Luke uses to describe Martha's actions in Greek is a word called perispato. And the word perispato, our Bible translators use the word distracted, and it's a fair translation, But as some of you who speak other languages know, just putting one English word to other words don't always do it justice. So the word perispato, at a high 30,000 feet, you could say distracted, I think its root Greek word speaks more to, it describes a person who's literally pulled in lots of different directions. Pulled physically in different directions in such a way that the physicality begins to influence and impact the internal, emotional, spiritual, mental well-being. Notice how Jesus describes Martha. Why are you worried and upset? So it wasn't just physical distraction. It had gotten to a point that it begins to rile up anxiety and worry and anger and envy. I can imagine Martha saying, Jesus! An hour before was, welcome to my home, to my humble, peaceful abode. And I can imagine Martha going, Jesus, tell my bratty younger sister Mary, why has she left me and why isn't she helping? There's something about how distraction pulls us away. Listen, you cannot be everywhere. You cannot please everyone. You cannot have all power. If you were all powerful, all knowing, and all present, you just see what happened? You just described yourself to be a God. We have to learn to be present. Now, I'm so glad I'm preaching this sermon today before my wife and kids come tomorrow. Because they would be in the front row, like just beaming eyes, searing into my heart. When one of my daughters, some years ago, I think she was 8 or 9 years old, I went to my daughter, her name is Trinity, you'll see her tomorrow. And I went to Trinity and I said, Trinity, I don't know what got into me. I asked her this question. I said, how can I be a better father? Tell me three things. It's a dangerous question I learned. What shocked me was that she didn't even think. She had an answer instantaneously, as if she's been thinking about it, as if she has a long journal, a book that she's writing, expose of my father. And so she goes, okay, here's three things. Number one, true story, she says, Dad, you need 아빠, which is father in Korean, 아빠, you need to play more games with my brother and sister and me. I was like, okay, I can take that. All right, we'll play more games, but I'll still crush you. Number two, she goes, Dad, you need to be on your computer and phone less. I was like, it's kind of getting hot here. What's going on? I thought you were going to say, take me to McDonald's or something. But it was convicting when your child can so quickly expose or illuminate out of love. Here's the third thing. This really upset me. She goes, Dad, you need to have funnier jokes. You're grounded. Go to your room right now. You're paying for your own college. If I could sum up what she was saying, I think what she was saying is, we want you. We want you. I know my sermon's going long, so I apologize. At the end of your life, may you live long, long, long lives. Sincerely, genuinely, on your deathbed. As a pastor, I've had the privilege of being at the deathbeds of brothers and sisters who've gone on to meet the Lord. 70s, 80s, 90s, some in their hundreds. I have a series of questions and prayers I guide and lead them on. And one of the questions is about regrets. What are your regrets? The things that you want to make right during this time. No one has ever, ever, ever said, I wish I had a bigger house. I wish I had more cars. I wish I had more power tools. I wish I played more fantasy sports. Now, again, I don't want you to think, gosh, I'm saying these things are bad. When it's all said and done, you begin to realize what's important. Loving God, loving people. I got to close. Number four, and let me close with this. Number four is that you need to live in grace. So you don't want to walk away going, man, that Asian pastor really slammed me. Like, don't call me raging Asian pastor, please. Don't do that. I don't want you to walk away going, I feel so beaten up. No, listen to how Jesus responds. I can see this tenderness where Jesus simply says, Martha, Martha. Such tenderness, such kindness, such mercy. And that's the beautiful thing about God's vision of flourishing and renewal. It could always begin now. Always. That's what I love about Jesus. It's never too late. And so you have to do the hard work of examining yourself and say, what are some of the things? What's one thing that I need to somehow tweak, adjust, so that I can be more present, live into more of this human flourishing? I know people in the back can't see. I'm just going to be on my knees for a second. Here's Mary. She's at the kitchen, we assume, scholars say, moves over to the feet of Jesus. And I want you to realize, a lot of contemporary modern Bible readers don't realize that what we're seeing in this story is ridiculous. It's scandalous. It's one of the reasons why Jesus got into trouble with the religious authorities to be. During the time of Jesus, it was wrong, forbidden, unacceptable for women to be at the feet of any teachers, in the presence of any teachers, let alone to learn from any teachers. This woman defies the cultural trend of her times and says, this man is Jesus and Lord. I want to learn from you. I want to follow you. I want you to guide me. I want you to move me. I want you to be my shepherd. I want you to be my savior. And that's why Jesus says, listen. He even almost self-corrects himself and says, what she has done is the most important thing. May our time on our knees, whatever that looks like for you, may it be the most important thing that forms and informs everything else that we do. Start here, stay here, be sustained here, and it will speak to everything else that we do. So God, we thank you so much. We're grateful for the gift this week for us to create this time and opportunity throughout what I would only assume to be busy and distracted lives to be intentional. We don't want to just admire you from afar. We want to invite you, your presence, your spirit into us. Guide us, teach us. God, I pray that you would comfort people. But I also pray in the powerful name of Jesus that you would disrupt us as well. You would disrupt our schedules, disrupt our agendas in order that we might experience more of your flourishing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless your day.